Mark 10, 13 to 16. I'll just read this passage. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Well, since Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the true nature of himself as the Christ, of his mission to go to the cross, of his kingdom, and about discipleship, about taking up their cross and following after him. But we keep seeing that the disciples are repeatedly showing their difficulty understanding Jesus' teaching. It's not intuitive to them because of their remaining blindness and sin. That's really what ties together chapters 8 to 10. And it's very instructive for all of us if we are disciples of Christ. Do we understand the nature of Christ, his mission, his kingdom, his way of discipleship? Do we show that by our actions, by our words, intuitively in everyday life? If you think of the way you relate to other disciples, to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your possessions, how well are you imaging Christ and his kingdom right now? If we're honest, we're often found failing because of our remaining sin and blindness. So we need these passages to instruct us again the true way of Christ and the true way of his kingdom. And those who are new to Christ need to be shown who Christ is and how to enter into his kingdom and what this kingdom is all about. What we see in this passage, the big topic here is children. Jesus relating to these little children. And so we'll have 3 points here. Jesus' attitude toward children, Jesus' teaching on children and the kingdom, and then Jesus' blessing on children. Number one, we see here Jesus' attitude towards children in this passage in verse 13 to 14. And here we see a contrast between Jesus' attitude and demeanor towards the little children and the disciples' attitude towards them. It's a striking contrast. What do we see here? It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them." And the word children there, it should be noted, is the general word for children, paideion. Sometimes it refers to somewhat older children, but it can refer to even infants or little children and toddlers. There's quite a range there with that word. But if you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 15, where Luke records this account as well, he uses the term, instead of paideion, he uses brephe, which means infants, babies, whether still in the womb or after they're born, little babies. Now, it would appear from what we see from the gospel writers that there were babies and young children, little toddlers, maybe some older children, but the emphasis is on their littleness. They're little babies, little toddlers. And so you can imagine there's people here that have been in the crowds that Jesus is teaching, and they're now bringing their babies, moms carrying babies up to Jesus, maybe some parents leading their little toddlers by the arm and up to Jesus in order that they might be blessed by him. See, this is the purpose that they're bringing the children to him, that he might touch them. Now, to lay hands on someone in that time was a way of, you would pray for them and bless them. We see that in verse 16. He took them in his arms, blessed them, laying his hands on them. I think of the laying on of hands. Sometimes we do that when we install elders or something, when we pray and we ask for the Lord's blessing. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. It was common for parents to seek this blessing from a rabbi. And whether these were genuine disciples or not, whether full-blown believers, they honored Christ enough to want to come to him and seek his blessing on their children. But what do we see immediately? We see the disciples step in like bodyguards for Jesus. And they get in front of the people. And they begin to rebuke them, it says. The disciples rebuked the people bringing their children to Jesus. They tried to slam the door in front of these people. And why? Well, if we think about what we've seen of the disciples in the last couple chapters, what do we know about them? Well, we know that they're struggling with some worldliness. We know that they're struggling with a bit of pride and selfishness. Jesus has told them to be the salt of the earth, to be humble, to serve one another, to love and accept people, to be at peace. But we see they're more like salt being kind of mixed in with some dust and dirt. They're a little bit mixed in with pride and selfishness and conflict among each other. We see that they were unable to comprehend the true nature of Jesus' mission as the Christ, that it was a suffering service he was coming to bring, chapter 8, verse 32. We see them not humbly depending on the Lord for power to deal with demons, chapter 9, verse 18 to 19. We see them arguing about who was the greatest, puffed up with pride in chapter 9, verse 34. We see them excluding other disciples who were not on their team in chapter 9, verse 38. And we see that they really had inculcated the low view of marriage that was common in the world around them. If we look at verses 1 to 11 and compare it with Matthew 19, verse 10, we tend to think of the apostles as these great oaks in the faith, and they became that, right? But at this point, they were still little saplings, weak and small in the faith. And we know that in the ancient world, the world around the disciples, children were often despised. They, of course, had no real status, okay? They weren't full citizens of the Roman Empire or Jewish society. They were seen as having little value. They had no worth to bring to the table. Of course, children are always needy and dependent, right? They have many needs. So the disciples were thinking at this time, I imagine, that they were big and important, and so is Jesus. He's the Son of God, and here we are, ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We don't have time to visit with these little rugrats, right? These little insignificant children. And we might laugh at them, but how often do we treat our things as so important, or ourselves as so important, that we don't want to make time for the children, the little ones in our lives? It can be tempting to despise those who are needy and neglect them, not give them the attention that they deserve. Well, all that stems from our worldly pride, doesn't it? That views ourselves and our desires and our tasks as way more important than little image bearers. And what do we see Jesus' response is to these disciples? Well, it's anger. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Now, that word indignant is just a fancy word for anger, right? Jesus was actually angry at his disciples. And when we talk about the emotions of Jesus, again, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He's God the Son in the flesh. And so his emotions are always perfectly just and righteous. This was a righteous anger, which is something that we rarely take part in, isn't it? Something we rarely feel. But God is righteously angry against all injustice and wickedness. He is slow to anger. He's forbearing. He's patient. He's righteous in his angry responses. But yes, the Lord gets angry. We've seen this already in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 in verse 5. If you flip there for a moment, we saw Jesus confronting the Pharisees in the synagogue, and he had set him up to heal this man because they knew he would want to heal this person. They knew at least he was compassionate. And so they set him up here so that he would do something on the Sabbath, and so they could label him as a lawbreaker. But he looks at them with anger in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So that's another instance there of righteous anger, and we see the Lord righteously indignant against his disciples here. And this shows us how Jesus views children. And when we see Jesus and his reactions and his emotions in the Gospels, we ought to be instructed by this, right? And then pray to the Lord, "Lord, teach me to be like this, even to be righteously angry and not unrighteously angry, and not to sin in my anger." Ephesians 4:26 tells us, "Be angry and do not sin." There's a time for righteous anger, isn't there? But notice here that Jesus, in his anger, does not blow up at his disciples, right? He doesn't add a sinful response to his righteous anger. We see him, actually, he gently corrects his disciples. Even if we are righteously angry, we tend to take that and then add sin to it in the way that we react. But Jesus here is so perfect, and he is an example for us. But we see here then, Jesus corrects his disciples, and he invites the children to come to him. In Luke 18:16, it says, "But Jesus called them to him." He called out to the children. Here in Mark, it says, he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Now, guys, I want to remind you here, who is this? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of who he is, even in comparison to his disciples. If anyone had the right to view himself as too important to deal with children, it would be him. He is the Creator God, come in the flesh. All things were made through him, and he sustains the world by the word of his power. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man, that promised Messiah who has come into the world to bring his kingdom and save his people. He's right now actually on his way to Jerusalem for a divine appointment to go to the cross to save his people from their sins. And he had much to do, much to teach his disciples yet. People were constantly knocking on his door and demanding his attention. But here Jesus the Lord has time for these little babies and toddlers. He says, "Let them come to me." He invites them to come freely. He receives them with a wide open door. He says, "Come on in. I'm happy to see you." And he's angry at anyone who would act as a secretary between him and these children, trying to screen his calls. "Do not hinder them," he says. He has all the time in the world for these little ones. Jesus' attitude here is so corrective, isn't it? It was a sharp rebuke to the disciples who thought they were too important for the children. But their Lord, their Rabbi, their Christ, the Lord, the Son of the Blessed, is not too important for these children. Rather, he's humble and he lets them come to him. So who are they to reject the children? And is this also not a correction to some of us? I know it is to me. When we think we don't have time for the needy children around us, and by extension, other vulnerable people, other needy people. Well, we need to think twice about that, don't we? Just bring to your mind this scene of Jesus, the Lord of all, spending time, taking time to welcome these little babies and toddlers. Remind yourself that the Son of Man had an open door policy with regard to children. Isn't it amazing? Now, the people's action here as well is instructive to us. They desired to bring their children, even these little ones, to be blessed by Christ, to have Him lay His mighty hand upon them and pray for them and bless them. Now, I have to note here, just in passing, I won't go on and on about this. Many have used this text as a support for the doctrine and practice of infant baptism. I couldn't avoid this week because as I was reading in my study, my normal commentators that I go to, I was reading John Calvin, Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle, William Hendrickson, and all of these men use this passage at least somewhat to support their doctrine of infant baptism. And of course, this passage, when used in that kind of argument, sounds so good. It has such a rhetorical force against us Baptists, doesn't it? Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them from being baptized," they say. Well, the problem is, of course, we don't find the word baptism here, do we? We don't even find the concept of baptism. Unless I'm blind, but I've read through this passage a number of times, and I can't find infant baptism here. Well, a guy like R.C. Sproul, in his debate with John MacArthur, and we're thankful that guys like this can have friendly debates, right? And we know this is a intramural debate. This is something fellow Christians can argue about and do it in good sport. R.C. Sproul recognized he could not use this text in his debate with John MacArthur. It falls apart, right? And if you want to read an entertaining sermon on this, well, you can go read Charles Spurgeon. He'll entertain you way more than I would. And he has a sermon called Children Brought to Christ, Not the Font, not the baptismal font, okay? So I'm not going to teach you infant baptism from this text. But what will I teach you? Well, what does this instruct us in? Well, as parents, as church members, of course, we ought to emulate these people in some way. We ought to bring our children to Christ. We ought to bring them to Christ and pray for His blessing upon them. We ought to pray and ask Christ to embrace them, to lay His powerful hands upon them, to bless them with salvation and sanctification. We ought to tell our kids the gospel and tell them to go to Christ. We should tell them, come to Christ, believe on Christ, and He will save you. Go to Christ in repentance and faith. We ought to teach them everything that we know of Christ. We ought to teach them that He is the Good Shepherd, that He is the Great I Am, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, daily putting Christ in front of our children and praying and pleading that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray for them before they're born, after they're born, as they grow and when they leave home, and persevere in these prayers and not lose heart. When Charles Spurgeon, he mentions this in his sermon on this text, when Spurgeon and his siblings were little children, their mother would sit them down on Sunday evenings and read Scripture to them and explain it to them. And then she'd take an evangelistic book and read a little passage and apply it to them and tell them to come to Christ and believe on Him. And then she would pray, and she would pray so earnestly, so intensely for their salvation. And he remembers one specific prayer that she had prayed for them, where she prayed to the Lord, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Can you imagine hearing your mother pray like that? And he says, "That thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart." Well, what if we pressed the gospel on our kids like that and prayed as earnestly as Spurgeon's mother? Maybe there'd be more Charles Spurgeons in the world. Well, we ought to bring our children to Christ, right? Pray for them, teach them of Christ. And so we see here in these first two verses, Jesus' general attitude towards children, which itself is so amazing, and it's instructive to us, and that the people's action is instructive too. But the main teaching in this text comes from what Jesus says next. He says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Here we see Jesus teaching on children and the kingdom. Jesus was kind and welcoming to real children, but he was also using this scenario to teach the disciples a deeper, more spiritual lesson. We see here his reason for receiving the children. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." So what do we gather from this? Does this mean that babies and toddlers own the kingdom of God? Or that only little children enter God's kingdom? What is Jesus saying here? Well, the key word there is "for to such." That word "such" there means like or similar to. See, Jesus is using, again, an object lesson. These children are an illustration of the kind of people who are part owners of the kingdom of God. Those who are like children, those who are childlike, are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And this would shock the disciples again to hear this, right? They thought the kingdom was this powerful and only glory-filled kind of thing. For the powerful, that they would become powerful as the Jews and push out the Gentiles. And that was their vision of the kingdom, this great, powerful political force. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is very different than that. It is composed of people like these babies and toddlers over here." Well, that sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But Jesus is pointing to not everything about children that characterizes kingdom citizens. He's pointing to some particular characteristics of children. This is not a call to be childish or immature, right? Or overly sensitive or whiny, that Christians should be that way or something like that. But look at these kids. Imagine them in your mind, carried and led by the hand. What are they an image of? People that are needy, helpless, dependent completely on others, no status of their own, no power and wisdom of their own to give. In Matthew 18, we'll just turn there for a second. Matthew 18, 3 to 4 kind of expounds on this. And there it says in verse 1, we'll just read verse 1 to 4. Matthew 18. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" In verse 4, that word "humble" is key there. Jesus is pointing to the humility of children in this passage, that they are dependent, that they are needy, that they are lowly, that they have nothing of their own to bring. Who wants to be dependent on others? This is actually something in our natural pride that we tend to kick against, isn't it? Maybe you've been at a time carrying a bunch of bags out to a car or something like that, and someone offers to help, and you say, no, I've got it. And then maybe you biff it and you drop everything. And you're shown that, well, you actually did need help. But we tend to shy away from that kind of dependence, from that kind of humility, from that kind of neediness, right? And people are the same when it comes to religion, when it comes to God, when it comes to getting to heaven. They want to say that they got to heaven or achieved nirvana or got reincarnated as something better or scooted past purgatory in their own strength, by their own exercise of good works, through their own righteousness. We want to think that we have something to offer to God. But children have nothing to offer. They can only take, not really give. Sometimes when they try to give you something, it's funny, you know. A little kid might come up and give you a dandelion, think they're doing you a service, right? But they can't give you wisdom. They don't have strength to use. They don't have status to leverage. What can little babies do? Think of the babies that the moms were carrying in their arms. Well, they can do one thing, cry, right? When they need help, when they need something, they can cry. And this kind of behavior continues for a few years. It just develops. Little children then begin to just ask for things, right? When they have their own language. There's a lot of asking going on in our home right now. I've got 3 kids, 4 and under. So there's a lot of things that we're just attending to needs, right? Little children cannot do much for themselves. So they are totally dependent on their parents. And spiritually speaking, this is what it is to be a kingdom citizen. This is what it is to belong to the kingdom of God, to have the kingdom of God belong to you. You must be humble like a child, completely needy and dependent on another. In fact, Jesus here gives us a warning out of this truth. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it." There is, as it were, a big sign over the gates of heaven that says, "Children only, children only." Jesus says this is a sure word. "Truly, I say to you," this is the Lord Jesus himself saying this to us, an inspired word, a perfect word. His word is good as gold, better than gold. And he says here, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, and to receive, what is that? It's to accept it, to take a hold of it, to welcome the kingdom of God. This is a word, receive here, used often in the New Testament when people receive the Word of God. They listen to the Word of God and they take heed to it, as when the gospel is preached and they receive the Word of God. Well, what is it to receive the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is Christ's saving reign that he's bringing through his work of redemption. So to receive the kingdom of God is to believe and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to accept Christ and respond to him in repentance and faith. And so what does it look like to receive the kingdom like a child? Well, to receive it humbly, as one who has nothing to give, believing what God says simply. Children have a simple faith because they must rely on those around them. We must simply believe what God says in his word and accept it, that he is our holy creator, that we have rebelled against his word and have become hell-deserving sinners who are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to bring to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary, that we are like little children, that we are weak, that we are helpless, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are sin-sick souls who are in need of a physician. If you turn back to Mark chapter 2, we see this truth displayed there as well. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners, and the scribes and the Pharisees are getting all up in arms about this. And they say in verse 16, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In verse 17, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" See, to be like a child and receive the kingdom of God is to see that you are in need, that you are sick with sin, that you cannot help yourself, and that you need a physician for your soul, that you need a Savior, that you are not righteous, that you have not done enough good works to outweigh your bad in front of God's judgment. No, you have no righteousness to bring. All your righteousness is like filthy rags before the piercing eye of the holy, holy, holy God who created you. No, I've sinned. I've thought and done and been what God does not accept. And so I come to Him with empty hands, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, a thirsty soul in need of living water, a weary sinner in need of rest for my soul, to come to Christ with no righteousness of my own, but to receive His free gift of righteousness. This is what it is to come to God as a little child, receiving Christ, receiving His kingdom, as a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus says here, if you do not receive the kingdom of God in this way, you shall not enter it. And here there's even a double negative in the Greek, which in Greek doesn't make it positive. When we say, I will not go to the grocery store, we mean I will go to the grocery store, which is a weird way to talk, but if you were to do that, it would kind of flip it to a positive. In Greek, a double negative simply strengthens the negative. So Jesus says here, you shall certainly not, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. There are other verses like this, aren't there? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." These are decrees from the very King of the kingdom. Don't think that these will ever get overturned. If you don't turn from your pride, if you do not humble yourself, if you do not come to Christ as a needy sinner, give up on your own works and your own righteousness, your own wisdom, your own strength, your own worth before God, if you do not humbly cry out for salvation, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Never. Certainly not. See, this salvation that Christ brings is a free gift, and it's a free gift only to those who know that they need it. The only thing that qualifies you to come into the kingdom is this, that you know you need salvation, that you are needy, that you are humble, that you're a child in need of a heavenly Father to save you, to rescue you, to pour out His love upon you. You must come as a leper to be cleansed, as a demon-harassed man to be freed from Satan's power, as a dead person to be raised, as a diseased and sick person to be healed. All these people that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark so far that have received the power of Christ, that have been delivered and saved by Him, they're pictures to us of what we must be, that we must see our spiritual condition for what it is and come to Christ in simple faith, in humility, saying, "Lord, I need You. I need that. I need Your work on the cross. I need a Savior who will bleed for me as a perfect sacrifice. And I accept that. I trust in that. That's my only hope. I come to You, needy, Lord, to find Your grace." What was it that kept the Pharisees out of Christ's kingdom? They would not come to Him as needy sinners. They looked down on those who did. They were lost in their pride. We see that what keeps the rich young man as well, we will see in the next passage, what keeps him away from Christ is that he wants to work for his own eternal life. See, it is the hardest thing for people in their sins to give up their pride and to come to Christ as a bare soul with no righteousness of their own to give. In fact, it is impossible, as Jesus will note later on. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's when the Spirit, as we sang earlier, comes and breaks the fortress heart that a humble sinner then will come to Christ to find the grace that he needs. In our natural sinful state, we are all in our pride and we will not come to God. But God, praise be to him, salvation is all his sovereign work. And so he comes. He renews us by his Spirit. He grants repentance and faith. He draws us to Christ. And so we come. And we come in humble dependence and simple faith, crying out for salvation. And Jesus says, the person that the Father draws to him and who comes to him, he will never cast out. We see here then the last verse in this passage, verse 16, we see Jesus blessing on the children. See, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Well, this, of course, just shows us, again, the good and loving attitude of Jesus towards these children. If he was here today, he would do the same kind of thing with our children. He would welcome them. He would take them in his arms. He would bless them. He would lay his hands on them. And the good news is he is here. We can call on him. We can ask him to bless our children. He will take them in his arms. He will bless them. He will lay his hand on them. If we ask him, if we come to him, if we plead with him, I can't see how he wouldn't be willing to do this, seeing who he is here. But the actions of Jesus to these children are also deeper than that, right? They're spiritually indicative of his heart for needy sinners. In light of what we've just seen here, that the kingdom of God belongs to such humble, needy sinners, we see Jesus' heart here towards those like children in a physical display. We see the King of Glory bowing down, taking up toddlers in his embrace, reaching out, letting parents place their children, their babies in the cradle of his arms. And he lays his powerful hands gently on them and he blesses them. This, friends, is an image of the very gospel itself, that the Holy God sent his Son into the world, a world of needy sinners, that the Son of God took on human flesh, that he stooped to our level, the level of little children, needy sinners, that he might receive us, that he might take on our troubles and our needs. He answered our cries and he went to the cross to pay for our sins. He opens his arms wide at the cross and he calls sinners to come to him. Let them come to me, he says. Do not hinder them. Do not anyone hinder a needy sinner from coming to me and receiving the kingdom in faith. I'm here for them. I'm here to bless them with my salvation. The door is wide open, despite what any disciples may say. No, he welcomes us in, even though we are sinners. He welcomes us in his love, in his benevolence, in his kindness to come to find mercy, to come and drink and to taste and to see that he is good. See, this scene here, friends, is a great encouragement to come to Jesus Christ. You might think that you're too needy, that you're too sinful, that Jesus may not want you. But Jesus says you are exactly the kind of person that he wants. If you're a lost child in need of a father, the Father has sent his Son to rescue you. You need to hear his call. You need to come to him in simple faith. Believe in the work that he's done. Humble yourself. See your sin. Confess your sin. But then trust, just simply trust, that Jesus died at the cross to pay for your sins and that he rose from the grave. He will save you if you cry out to him like a little baby. The only thing that can make you qualified for salvation again is that you see your need of it. There's that hymn that says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Come to him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior." Oh, there are 10,000 charms. There's a moving story of the conversion of a young boy back in the 1800s. Robert Murray McShane, some of you know him from his reading plan that he created. He was a pastor in Dundee, Scotland. And there was a bit of revival that went on, and some kids during that time were powerfully saved. And I have to say, reading the accounts of these children, that their children were more saintly than today's pastors, I think. It was quite incredible to read. There was a little boy named James Lang. And his mom had died of a fever, and he got the fever too, and he was pretty much bedridden until his death, maybe a year or so later. But during that time, on his sickbed, the Lord woke him up to his sin, and he was troubled about his soul for quite some time. He knew that he had been wicked, that when he went out and played with his friends, that he was swearing and misbehaving and rebelling with his friends, and he was convicted and he was brought low, and conviction was so heavy on him one day he was on his knees, amazingly, crying out all day. And he eventually went to his older sister who was a Christian and he asked, "Have I only to believe that Jesus died for sinners? Is that all?" And his sister said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I believe that Jesus died for me. For I am a poor, hell-deserving sinner. I have been praying all this afternoon that when Jesus shed his blood for sinners, he would sprinkle some of it upon me." And he did it. And he turned up Romans 5:8, and he read the words, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And his sister wept for joy. And then James said, "I am not afraid to die now, for Jesus has died for me." Just the simple faith of a little boy like James Lang. Is that the simple faith that you have? Have you come to Christ humbly as a hell-deserving sinner, as he said, simply trusting in his blood to sprinkle you so you can be saved? Kids in the room, children here, have you believed in Christ yet? He invites you. He says, "Come to me. Come to me. No one hinder you. Come and believe in Christ and you will be saved." Adults in the room, have you humbled yourselves? Have you divested yourself of all your own strength, wisdom, righteousness? Come simply trusting in Jesus and his blood, his powerful work to save you on the cross. Have you come to Christ as a needy sinner? Well, we all must, or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But friends, if you have come to Christ, look at this picture in verse 16. And this is a picture of you. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Those children, those babies and toddlers in the arms of Christ are a picture of all those who truly believe. And if that repulses you, maybe you don't know Christ yet. Maybe you're still apart from him. You haven't been humbled yet. Because we should take great joy in thinking of this, that we are helpless, that we're needy like these little children, But Christ has taken us in his arms. He's welcomed us at the cross. He's embraced us. He's placed his hands upon us. And he's spoken his blessings over us. And he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He showed the ultimate humility and came to die for humble children like us. And if you have come to him in humble recognition of your sin and simple faith in him, that he came for you too. He embraced you. He blessed you with salvation. He gave you his forgiveness, his adoption, his spirit, the down payment of heaven. And you will one day enter into the fullness of that kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you as needy sinners, Lord. And we continue to depend on you, Lord. We need you every hour. Father, help us to continue in humble dependence. And Lord, also in humility towards others, Lord. The humble, the children, other needy people in our lives. Help us to grow in conformity to your image. And Lord, we pray that you would awaken souls here, Lord, that they would see their sin and that they would fly to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.